The date is April the 21st, 2020. And good afternoon, and welcome to another study in the book of Genesis. I know you must be tired of being a prisoner in your own home. I pray every day that we can get beyond this quickly, although I do not think that things will ever be the same in our nation again. We must conform to a new normal. It's scary, but it is in God's holy hands. Now we are studying the 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10. Attempting to read through the names have provided wreckage for many who attempt to read through the Bible. Because number one, the names are difficult to be pronounced. And secondly, even if they could be pronounced, no one would understand why they are there and really who they are. So we'll begin today in Genesis 10, 4, a very simple verse, but it's loaded. It simply says, the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Now remember our rule of pronunciation, the way these names are correctly pronounced happens to be the way that I pronounce them. Now that's supposed to be funny because it's difficult if I don't pronounce them correctly to pronounce them the same way the second time. And because you are a sharp listener, you're going to detect that. So I do make mistakes. So we're going to look at Elisha today. Just that one name, Elisha. We see Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. We're going to look at Elisha. But before we do, let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful to be able to study your word in times like this. And we see now, Father, that history is moving toward the second coming of Jesus Christ at a rapid rate. And Father, we long to see him face to face. And I just pray, Father, that today God the Holy Spirit would be pleased as the great teacher to teach our human spirits, those human spirits that have been made alive because of our faith in Jesus Christ, your living word. May it jump alive to us, maybe as never before. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin the study, we must keep in mind a powerful truth firmly planted in our minds. And that is this: there are no accidents with the living God. He does all things according to his will in the armies of heaven, that's the angelic realm, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's the human realm, so that no one can stay his hand, and that's prophet speak, for no one can prevent him from accomplishing his will, and no one can truly understand everything associated with his will. And that's in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. The result, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over this entire universe. He's sovereign over this earth. And he does according to his will. Another passage I want you to keep in your thinking is, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. God has a sovereign purpose for every person or angel he creates. Every creature, every plant, animal, everyone saved or lost, good or evil, for every soul from every nation, tribe, and tongue, God gives life a reason. There are no accidental happenings with God. He is in sovereign control of it all. So now we're under Javan. And Javan was a very prominent and prolific player on the stage of history. He became the father of both the Greeks and the Romans. That's pretty heavy. In chapter 10, verse 4, we find that Javan's first son was Elisha. Now, if you have a pen or a way to mark Elisha, because we're going to learn something about Elisha today. Elisha became a group called the Mycenaean Greeks, or the first advanced Greek civilization. They used the Phoenician alphabet, and we're going to see this later. The Phoenicians were the first to invent and use letters to perform words and a written language. The Greeks used this amazing discovery to develop the Greek language, which became the lingua franca, that is, the common language of the ancient world, much like English is used today. The Greeks borrowed this Phoenician discovery and used it as their own. This is one way that the Greeks enslaved the Canaanites, the Phoenicians. In fact, the Greeks stole a lot of Phoenician technology. The Greek was a language used to present the gospel, that common language, to present the gospel worldwide at the beginning. The New Testament writers spoke Greek. It also became the language that God used to pen the New Testament so common people could read it and understand it. And God used the worldwide language of Greek to break down language barriers for the presentation of the gospel. And that's one way that the Greeks contributed to us. It's another way that Japheth dwelt in or impacted the tent of Shem for God's good. And remember, we zeroed in on that little glimpse. Japheth dwelt in the tents of Shem. The Greeks also added philosophy, or human reason. Now, we're going to change gears here just for a moment. Philosophy enhanced the godly means of fairness or justice. Let me read from God's Word, Deuteronomy 32:4, about God's justice. The Bible says that God is absolute righteousness and He's absolutely just. Deuteronomy 32:4, if you have your Bible, open it or turn there to Deuteronomy 32:4. I'm going to read it and kind of explain it a little bit. It says this, speaking of God, He is the rock. Now that means He never moves. He is stable. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are just. All His ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice. Scripture says that justice and righteousness are His plumb line. Everything in God's will, everything in God's mind has to be absolutely righteous and absolutely just. There has to be that balance. It can never be out of balance. Righteous and upright is He. Now, we dare not say it is just, therefore God wills it. No. We are to say God wills it, therefore it is just, because He is the one who invented righteousness. He is the one who invented justice. Now, although this is a preview of coming attractions, I must quickly slip down in our thinking to Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was Noah's youngest son. I want to slip down just for a moment and plug this in, but we'll get to this later in much detail. Ham was the father of paganism. The age of religious darkness that started from the Tower of Babel and spread to high places throughout the ancient world. It started in Babylon, which means confusion, with the worship of Nimrod and his wife, Semiramis. Semiramis supposedly, this is all myth now, this is mythological information, but amazingly, this name is mentioned in Scripture. The idea is that Semiramis had a son named Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is mentioned by name in Scripture in Ezekiel 8:12-14. Write that down. Ezekiel 8:12-14. There was a myth that her virgin-born son, Tammuz, was gored and killed by a boar. She prayed, and miraculously, Tammuz was resurrected. And this resurrection myth propelled paganism in the form of polytheism, that's the worship of many gods, all over the ancient world. Little altars or high places sprang up everywhere. These are little towers of Babel. They sprang up all over. They went into Egypt as the worship of Osiris and Isis, to Syria as the worship of Baal and the Ashtaroth. These high places eventually found the Areopagus, the high place in Athens. Now, Athens, the Greeks, that's our name, Elisha. Elisha, he was the father of the Greeks. And Greece, at that point, when paganism found its way in, they worshiped Zeus and Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of sexual love and beauty. And it came to the Acropolis, the high place in Athens. That was that little, I said those towers of Babel, but this was gigantic and very beautiful. And the Acropolis was the temple of Athena in ancient Greece, the goddess of love. The gods and goddesses of paganism had snuck in to Greece. But it was there that a strange thing happened. The Greeks discovered that religious belief and the use of witchcraft and paganistic customs jettisons the mind, the human mind, from truth, and it immerses it into the realm of superstition. So the religious practice of paganism means that the gods control the thoughts, the words, and the ways of people. And according to the ancient Greeks, when religion enters the mix of debate and rationalism, truth gets lost in the weeds. So humanism came to the forefront, and humanism begins to supersede paganism. Rather than the impact of paganism, the use of beauty and music included in the worship practices of the gods, and by the way, the worship of these pagan gods was beautiful. Their ceremonies were beautiful, their costumes were beautiful, the music was beautiful and very enticing, and very, very sensual. So the practice of the gods, this is including Zeus and Aphrodite, and the skillful use of words and human reason, drew huge crowds to the Areopagus to witness debates. It became one of the big spectator sports in Greece. At the heart of their debates was the real meaning of truth and life. The way to control the sin nature in the human race is rationalism or philosophy, not solely paganism. Now, what I'm saying is human wisdom, philosophy began to supersede paganism in Greece, begin to take over. Rationalism leads to morality. And amazingly, though, the gods were kept around and slightly, only slightly revered, just in case. Remember Paul's stay in Athens and his reference to the unknown God. I'm going to read that in a few minutes. Human pride is now working within man. I will be my own God now comes into play again. It did not take long for the genius of a group of men from Greece to figure out that paganism was not the answer to man's issues, his sinful issues. The stories of the pagan gods were just fables, and the gods themselves were made of brick and stone. They could not produce the morality necessary for the preservation of the human race. Polytheism, the worship of many gods, would not work to meet man's need for peace and prosperity. It was here that Satan once again demonstrated that God had created him perfect in wisdom and beauty. And that's Ezekiel 28:12. The answer was not the living God, but an offshoot of this religious paganistic system called philosophy. Philosophy involves the proposition that man's genius has the answers necessary to achieve peace and prosperity. It was the continuation of Cainite humanism, the rebirth of Cain's way. Cain's way was established when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in Nod, the land of wandering, Genesis 4:16. Cain's way is the sincere belief that human beings have the answers to their own destiny. Very similar to our sports heroes today, the Greeks had their heroes. They featured the famous triad. Now listen to these names. The first, well, these names are Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Aristotle, his famous student, was Alexander the Great. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and his famous student, Alexander the Great. Socrates lived from 469 to 399. That's BC. True to knowledge is the beginning of the fact that no one knows anything. The Socratic method says that the answers are found in the art of debate, the asking and answering of the right questions about life. And then Plato existed from 428 to 348, and he taught that the highest of all virtues is justice. Life should contain a wise, educated society run by a philosopher, and justice holds the key to true happiness. On the other hand, Aristotle, Plato's student, said that happiness depends upon the individual and not upon the actions of others. It is achieved only by self-control or discipline. He passed his wisdom on to Alexander the Great. Let me go through that quickly. Socrates, true knowledge is the beginning of the fact that no one knows anything. And the Socratic method says that answers are found only in the art of debate and answering the right questions. Plato taught that the highest of all virtues is justice. Life should contain a wise, educated society run by a philosopher. Justice holds the key to true happiness. And Aristotle said that happiness depends upon the individual and not upon the actions of others. It can only be achieved by self-control or discipline. And he passed his wisdom on to Alexander the Great, who carried this form of wisdom, this philosophy, around the world, along with the Greek language, and which is going to be mentioned later on in our study. All of the philosophical debate came down to two schools of thought, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics believed in the art of self-control and calm under fire. We have the resources, they believe, within ourselves to determine our happiness and success. And if we can control them properly, then we can be successful. What we need is discipline. We need discipline. We need control. We need calm under fire. But on the other hand, the Epicureans believe that life is all about pleasure. We are all on our way out. We're going to die. We have a limited time to live. So we are to major on seeking pleasure, avoiding pain. And their philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I know you've heard that time and again. So the Greeks helped develop the genius of debater's technique. And let me explain that. Debate is the use of words in such skillful ways that ideas can be bent or twisted and thus proven or disproven in the eyes of the spectators. The key to our legal system is this, and the spectators would be the jury. Debater's technique became a tremendous sport in early Greece. People loved debate, and they loved to hear two philosophers debate each other, and it grew huge crowds to listen to these debates. And the Greeks polished the art of both rhetoric and rationalism. Rhetoric is the skill of using words to inform, to persuade, and to educate audiences. But rhetoric must be balanced with rationalism or reason, the idea that opinion should be based on human reason or knowledge. But again, remember now, they're tossing out the idea of paganism. The gods weren't really involved. They were just made of stone and rock, and they were beautiful sculptures, but they didn't contribute anything really. And so now philosophy has taken over. So reason, the idea that opinion should be based on human reason or knowledge, now comes to the forefront. Now here it comes. This is what I want you to see and understand. Rather than just religious belief, now knowledge and human reason take the stage front and center. Paganism is on the way out, and philosophy is on the way in there. And by the way, the use of debater's techniques is still used in our legal profession today. In a court of law, it really doesn't matter what the real truth is. What matters is what the jury thinks. It's the lawyer's primary job to convince the jury. And in doing so, they use debater's technique. They use this very same technique that was invented in Greece. It's the very same thing. And the idea is, who needs the living God when one has wisdom? Because wisdom can produce peace and stability. Now, in the age of the Enlightenment, the seeds began to produce fruit. And this fruit is today is socialism. Number one, socialism. That's an egalitarian. That means an equality, that everyone is equal. Egalitarian. Everyone is equal, no matter how much education one has or how much money one has. We're all equal. And here's the point. We are all to share in the wealth. We're all equal, so we're to share in all the wealth. We're to share in education, or we're to share in our assets. We're to share the wealth because we're all equal. And then came along communism, all things in common, and that's a more sophisticated or organized socialistic system. The end game is that everyone, I believe, starves together. That's kind of humorous, but that's true. And then fascism. Fascism is the central control of the government and the distribution of wealth. Everything is run by the governing of a few more intelligent leaders, usually the philosophers, who share with each one according to his ability and each one according to his need. That's fascism. But again, fascism is the control of the central government. Folks, we're moving quickly toward socialism and ultimately toward fascism. And then last but not least is capitalism. Now, capitalism is also based on equality, but it's equality with the freedom to design and to build a better mousetrap and sell it to the highest bidder. It's the capitalists that give people the freedom to invent and the freedom to sell their goods and the freedom to do better and to make a better life for themselves. Our country was based on the capitalist idea. Now, I want to read in your hearing and our closing today, Acts 17, 16 through 28. You remember this passage, I know you do. It's when Paul found himself in Athens, Greece. And he was waiting there for some friends to come. And while he waited for these friends at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, Scripture says, when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, that's the high place there, that's where they did made their all of their debates happened, and this is where the events took place that people came to see, the sporting events of debaters' technique. And then they said this, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. That's what we've been talking about. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God, the living God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's hands, his devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because, now listen to this, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, the woman named Demarius, and others with them. This is Acts 17, 16 through 34. I want to close by giving you the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? There may be someone listening to this who really, you don't understand the gospel. And I want to explain it to you. The Bible says that everyone, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have. I know I have. And the scripture is right in saying that. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark of God's perfection. And the Bible also says the wages or payment for this sin is death. That's the only payment that God receives for sin is death. Death is the payment. I repeat that. The payment is not going to church. The payment is not giving your money. The payment is not walking an aisle. The payment is not turning over a new leaf or turning from your sin. The payment is not reforming your life. The payment is death and only death. But God determined, because of his great love, that he was going to pay this debt of death that we owed him. But God, as God, could not die, because the Bible says that God is eternal life. The Bible says he is from everlasting to everlasting. He goes back from everlasting, and he goes forward to everlasting. That is, he's always existed. There never was a time that God did not exist. He is not a created being. He has always been here. Before this universe, he was here. And so this God, the Bible says, took on himself flesh. He did something amazing. That first Christmas morning in Bethlehem of Judea, this God came and joined himself in an amazing way to the womb of a young virgin named Mary. That's called the incarnation, when God became a human being, when God became flesh. And that tiny embryo ultimately grew into the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was born in Bethlehem. And the Lord Jesus lived for 33 years a perfect life. He never sinned. He never told a lie. He never cheated on an exam. He never gossiped or maligned anyone. He was perfect in every way. He was the perfect Lamb of God. But at the age of 33, he was crucified. Now remember, the wages of sin is death. And when he was crucified, he paid that debt that we owed to God. He died in our place. He was crucified on our behalf. And scripture says, I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, has made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now remember, he paid the debt of death that we owe. And God amazingly puts the benefits of this death, that is what he gained on Calvary's cross, to our on our behalf. He gives us the benefits of that work by faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ alone. The moment that we trust him, he declares us to be right before him. It is a judicial righteousness. He doesn't make us right. He declares us to be right because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? The gospel is that the Christ, God, took on flesh, died on the cross, rose the third day to pay our sin debt. And all who trust him, all who believe in him, would not perish but would have everlasting life. Love the passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. Question is, do you have everlasting life? Have you understood the gospel, and have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted in him and him alone to save you? Next week, we're moving from Elisha to Tarshish, and then maybe into Kittim. We're working our way through the 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10. Pray that you've enjoyed the teaching. Pray that you will join us next week, same time, in the same place. And we thank you very much. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. And we pray that you would use its energy to draw people to Jesus Christ, that you would use its amazing power, the power of the gospel, which transforms our life, which regenerates us, which gives us God's life, that if there's someone within the sound of my voice who knows they need this life, that right now they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and be born into God's kingdom. And for this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.